Thank you, Brother Greg, for that song selection tonight. Thank you for being in our evening worship assembly here at Old Hickory. We're delighted that you are with us tonight. We'll be using our time to look at the Word of God tonight for a brief overview of the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Just a very brief overview for a pretty sizable prophetic book in the Old Testament, and one which must be read very carefully because of the many details and unusual things in the book. The title of the book comes from the name of the author. The author is Ezekiel in chapter 1 and verse 3, also mentioned in chapter 24 and verse 24. Ezekiel uses the first person in writing, so we are assured that he wrote this book, even though there is no New Testament reference to any scripture in Ezekiel. Like Jeremiah, Ezekiel was a priest as well as a prophet. He was born in 622 B.C., and for you young people, remember that the larger numbers in B.C. mean earlier time than the smaller numbers. So Ezekiel was born in 622 B.C. He was deported to Babylon in 597 B.C. He prophesied from 592 to at least 570 and died about 560 B.C. He overlapped the end of Jeremiah's ministry and also the beginning of Daniel's ministry. By the time Ezekiel arrived in Babylon, Daniel was already well known, and you probably know why. He rose to the ranks of popularity among the royalty of the country. He's mentioned three times in Ezekiel's prophecy, in chapter 14 twice and chapter 28 once. His active ministry lasted for at least 22 years. And this book was completed in the year 565 B.C., approximately 5 years before Ezekiel's death. Some background information. He was carried away in the Babylonian captivity in the second deportation of people from the area of Palestine, which occurred in 597 B.C. He lived with other exiles, we are told, by the river Chebar in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which perhaps maybe was a canal off the river Euphrates. He preached among Jewish captives, while Daniel, who had been deported in 605 B.C., ministered in the palace. Probably Daniel and Ezekiel knew each other very well. That's the sense that you get from this book also. Ezekiel had two particular tasks as a prophet of God. The first one, before the destruction of Jerusalem, he had to combat this overwhelming sense of optimism, this feeling among the people, well, things aren't going to be so bad, or We might be taken captive for a little while, but it won't last very long. Because after all, we are descendants of Abraham, and after all, this is God's holy city, and after all, the temple is here, and after all, there is a descendant of David on the throne. Things in which they took a great deal of confidence, as you are probably aware, being a student of the Old Testament scriptures also. So Ezekiel had to fight this overly optimism that existed among the people. But also, there's a second task that he had. You know, later, years later, after that optimism is, you know, crushed by the captivity, after the destruction of the city, then the people were brought to a very low despair because of what happened to them. So Ezekiel had to try to pick them up from that low despair that they were feeling. He used a variety of teaching methods to get the Word of God across to people. God often had Ezekiel act out the things that would happen. And this was very personally difficult for Ezekiel to do these things. It was hard on him. The most difficult parts of the book deal with the visions that Ezekiel recorded. Difficult, but not impossible to understand. It's very easy to become overwhelmed by the details involved in those visions. But if we remember one principle that we use a lot of times in the New Testament when we study the parables of Christ, in thinking about, okay, this parable deals with one central main point of truth, and what is that central main point? Now, that's safe ground to walk on when we're studying the parables. But also, that's the safe ground to walk on when we're looking at these visions of Ezekiel that are recorded in this book, too. We just think about that one basic truth that God is trying to tell the people, we'll come closer to understanding in the accurate way what we need to understand about those visions. The conditions of the Jews are worthy for us to mention when we look at the book of Ezekiel, because their political and social conditions are important in the things that are said and in the history of God's people. They're living as captives in Babylon, but they're not your normal. The situation is not the normal situation that you would think of when you think of captive people. Usually, when militaries go into a country and take people captive, they then use them as slaves, those that are not put to death, and they do all types of various work all of the time. Well, these people were living as captives, for sure, in Babylon, but really they weren't treated as slaves. They were treated more or less as colonists. They increased in number, they accumulated wealth, and many of them rose to very high offices in the land. And think of Daniel and how he rose in the political world as being an example of that very thing. Secondly, another condition to think about is the religious condition of the people. They had religious freedom in Babylon, but because of false prophets, the exiles at first opposed Ezekiel's plea that they must return to God first before God would allow them to return to Jerusalem. But ultimately, he succeeded, and the people's return to the Lord and their land was largely the fruit of the ministry of Ezekiel. When we think about the third condition that has to do with their fall and their restoration, regarding their fall, you recall that the abominations of Jerusalem were preached against by the prophets. This one particularly, the glory of God departed from the temple and the city during Ezekiel's ministry, that you can read about in chapter 9 and chapter 10. Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were taken into exile. But after the captivity, there was a remnant of people that would be returned to the land. They would be restored. The temple and the city would be rebuilt. The glory of God would return to the city in the new sanctuary as foreseen by Ezekiel in chapter 43. A word about his divine inspiration is in order, I think. As we look at chapter 2, the first few verses of that chapter, here's what we see. Ezekiel records this. Then he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. So I think that perfectly describes Ezekiel's role as a prophet of God to the people of God in a very clear way, don't you? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. But there's something else about that spokesman for God that's very, very important. And it's revealed to us about Ezekiel in chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Ezekiel is God's watchman. And what does that mean? Chapter 3 explains that pretty clearly, I think. And here's what it says, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 3. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning and you have delivered yourself. Would that be a heavy responsibility if you were Ezekiel? It certainly would, wouldn't it? To be a spokesman for God, a mouthpiece for God, that's the responsibility that one must bear. To be a watchman for God that's clearly outlined, it is a very heavy responsibility. Sometimes people, even in our own day, are reluctant to warn people of dangers, of sins, of wickedness. And God may require the blood of their destruction, the responsibility of their destruction from them. Key events can be seen in any study outline of the book. This is one of the many outlines that are available. You probably have one in your study Bible. The book of Ezekiel can give a short general outline like this one is. Some of them are quite detailed and many pages long. It just depends on how deep you want to go with an outline. This is an outline of this book in called Ezekiel, that has 48 chapters to it, 1,273 verses, approximately 39,407 words. If you read at a rate of 200 words per minute, it will take you about 3 hours and 20 minutes to read this 48 chapter book. I wouldn't read it that fast, because being careful with many of the details of those visions would slow me down, so it would take me a little bit longer. There are three main parts to the book. The first one is Ezekiel's prophecies before the siege of Jerusalem in chapters 1 through 24. Predictions during the siege of Jerusalem, chapter 25 through 32, and then messages after the fall of Jerusalem, in chapter 33 through the end of the book, chapter 48. Key words in this book, one that will jump out at you pretty quickly, is the word glory, because it's used many times and it's significant in the book as Ezekiel experiences the glory of God and reflects that in some of the visions that he records for us. Key verses in the book, there are more than what I've listed here that are familiar to you, I'm sure. And there may be some other verses we could add to this list, but just to think about a few of the key verses maybe associated with this book. Chapter 18, verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine," God says. "The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." In verse 20 of chapter 18, "The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." A book which very clearly indicates individual responsibility before God, doesn't it? There are some things that you and I might be held accountable for involving a group, involving this group. That's why we must be careful to follow God's word. But in the final analysis, we stand or fall as individuals before God. We will be judged on the basis of what I have done and what you have done as individuals. And that's clear in chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 23, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live." You know, God is not happy at all about punishment that he has to deal out to the wicked. Not at all. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Chapter 33 and verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" God's appeal to them to turn around. To repent is very significant in this book. Chapter 36, 24, beginning, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He's talking about what we have referred to as being stiff-necked or stubborn or hard-hearted recently in our biblical studies together. And this new heart and this new spirit, this new heart would be very receptive to the things of God. Verse 33 of chapter 36, beginning, "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited." Looking forward to the restoration of God's people. Just a few of the key verses in the book. Key phrases in the book that really stand out, "they shall know that I am the Lord God," is a significant phrase in the book. It's there at least 65 times. 65, 66, something like that. The phrase "the glory of the Lord" appears 14 times in just the first 11 chapters. And you'll notice when you read this book that "Son of Man" is how Ezekiel is addressed many times, 90 times in the book if the count is correct. That term means a human in contrast to the divine speaker who commissioned that human to speak in his name, Son of Man. Where have you heard that expression before? It's used many times in the New Testament, isn't it? "The word of the Lord came to me" is another significant phrase in the book. If we wanted to think about a key chapter, probably chapter 37. Central to the hope of the restoration of Israel is the vision that Ezekiel is given about the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel 37 outlines with clear steps Israel's future. Ezekiel uses prophecies, parables, signs, symbols to dramatize God's message to his people who are in exile. Though they're like dry bones in the sun, God will reassemble them and breathe life into the nation once again. Present judgment will be followed by future glory. In order that, chapter 6 and verse 7, you may know that I am the Lord. And that would give the people in exile hope, wouldn't it? To know that God would restore them. God would work that for their favor. If we wanted to think about a central theme in the book, probably due to the nature of these prophetic utterances that Ezekiel spent so much time detailing, probably the theme would you and I would call a call of God to repentance, to change. Through this watchman, God made known the nature of the light of the knowledge that would appeal to the people to see the awfulness of their sins and the necessity of repentance and the hope that God would give them, that he would restore to them once again if they would turn back to him. The preservation of Israel's religion during the exile period was largely a part of Ezekiel's ministry and his work. The Jews, if you think about it, one very, very significant thing about the Jews in exile and following the exile and their return, they never were plagued with idolatry again as a nation. And I think that's significant, don't you? They forever gave up their idolatry. They sought out the books of the law. They revised the canon. They wrote some new books by divine inspiration and maybe inaugurated the synagogue because of their exile as a place where they could go for teaching the Word of God and for worshiping God. After the 70 years of captivity, a faithful remnant, as prophesied, returned to the land, rebuilt the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and set everything up to wait for the Messiah from God. There are some important things, many important things to notice about the book, but just a few. The Ezekiel's method of his prophetic message, he used three methods of teaching in presenting his theme of the certain destruction of Jerusalem. These are his symbolic acts, his visions, and his allegories. In the regard to the symbolic actions, this type of teaching was a gesture, or we might call it a pantomime, maybe, that Ezekiel portrayed. He graphically acted out the message that he was trying to communicate to the people. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, we can understand better by thinking about some of the examples in the book. He drew the siege of Jerusalem on a clay brick, for example, in chapter 4. Chapter 4 also describes his lying on his left side for an amount of time, and then alternately, on his left side, on his right side, lying alternately on each side in chapter 4 is a way to gesture out a message from God. Eating sparingly the mixture of various grains cooked upon cow's dung was a way to, you know, I told you that he suffered personally as a result of some of the ways that he got his message across to the people. That would certainly be one of them in my book. Cutting his hair and scattering it to the winds, being a symbolic of the various fates of the people of Jerusalem. Breaking out of his house with a covered head as a symbol of the captivity of the people and of Zedekiah being captured, blinded and taken away to Babylon in the exile in chapter 12. Those symbolic actions are in the book. Visions. The visions that Ezekiel recorded carry the same type of message. In the spirit, Ezekiel was carried in the temple where he saw various forms of idolatry and abominations. You can read about that in chapter 8 and chapter 9. It's very heartbreaking to read that. The people said, "The Lord has forsaken the earth and the Lord seeth not," in chapter 9 and verse 9. So they turned to other gods. The prophet saw the executioners of the city draw near, and the glory of the Lord departing from the city, which is significant in chapter 10. And one of the leaders of idolatry dropped dead in chapter 11. These visions make it clear that Jerusalem is doomed. God's not there anymore. He's abandoned you because you've abandoned him. And now what awaits you, people of God? It's only destruction. Allegories are another prophetic method of teaching that is used by Ezekiel in the book. He presents his theme by several different allegories, some of which he explains in detail. The vine, the national symbol of the Jewish nation, is now worthless wood, and so the fate of the nation is hopeless in chapter 15. In another allegory, Israel is an orphaned girl taken as a bride only to become a harlot. Another very tragic chapter in the book, chapter 16. The allegory of the two sisters, which represent Samaria and Jerusalem, become harlots in chapter 23, whose perversions Ezekiel describes in extremely plain language. In the allegory of the lions, Ezekiel presents the tragedy of the reigning house. The lioness had trained her sons to catch prey, but the first, Jehoahaz, was captured by hunters and taken to Egypt, and the second, Jehoiachin, was put in a cage and taken to Babylon in chapter 19. And similar points are made by the allegory of the eagles in chapter 17, but these allegories make it clear that the rulers of the land could provide no security for the people. Security rests in God. And when God leaves, security leaves with him. So what are some lessons that we might think about that we could draw from the book? Many lessons are there, but just kind of picking out a few of those that would be significant for us. How about the grave responsibility of God's watchman? When we read God's charge to Ezekiel as a watchman to take great pains and to be careful to warn the people of the wickedness they're involved in. You know, it takes a great deal of courage and fortitude and determination and personal conviction to do something like that. It's a grave responsibility. But Ezekiel did that. If he failed, God would require their blood at his hands. That's how significant the responsibility is. The clay and the iron plate in chapter 4, a sketch on a tablet of clay symbolized the siege of Jerusalem, and the iron plate, the obstacle the people had erected between themselves and God. Ezekiel lying on his left side and then his right side symbolized the exile of the northern kingdom and then the captivity of Judah in chapter 4. By cutting off his hair and his beard and scattering part of his hair, he showed that a remnant would survive whose hearts would be cleansed in chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. The new heart is described in chapter 11 as well as chapter 36. God would cleanse them and give them a new heart and a new spirit, which we mentioned. Untempered mortar, or in the New American Standard Bible, like a wall being plastered over with whitewash. Or if you think about untempered mortar that should be designed to hold bricks together, but if it's untempered, it's not prepared properly, it's not going to be substantial enough to hold bricks or stones in place, and eventually the wall is going to crumble. But if you plaster it over with whitewash, maybe nobody will notice, right? And that's the picture that he uses to describe the condition. Reproof of the lying prophets who promise peace, peace, when there is no peace. Who offered security and had no more security than a crumbling wall with faulty mortar would have. The prostitution of God's people is a dramatic pronouncement and a lesson to learn in chapter 16, which contains 63 verses on that subject. It's the most graphic description of spiritual adultery in the Bible. Worthy to read that carefully, even though it is very sad. Judah's sins exceeded that of her sisters, Sodom and Gomorrah. Other harlots were paid for their services, but Jehovah's bride paid the heathen to commit sacrilege with her. An awful situation. Israel's idolatry in Egypt. Ezekiel is the only writer that tells about idolatry among God's people while they live in Egypt, and of God's first intention of destroying them there for that idolatry in chapter 20. And then very much like we noticed when we mentioned a passage in the book of Jeremiah, also in Ezekiel there is the search for a man of integrity. Where can just one man be found who has righteousness and justice? Chapter 22 and verse 30 says, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. The fall of Tyre is foretold in chapter 26, which is a very unique type of prophecy regarding this fortified city built about the year 700 BC on the Mediterranean. It was a city of great commerce, great wealth, and great sin. About 3 years after Ezekiel's prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar II besieged this city for 13 years and destroyed it. Later it was rebuilt, only to be destroyed again about 332 BC by Alexander the Great, who took the stones of the mainland city and built a causeway to reach and destroy this island city, literally scraping the dust of the city off the rock to do so. It's a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy there in the book of Ezekiel. The folly of those who hear but do not obey is covered in this prophetic book. And the Valley of Dry Bones, a vision of the restoration of God's people in chapter 37. The bones were the whole house of Israel in verse 11, now in captivity, their kingdom dead. To open the graves in verse 12 was to give them new life in their own country once again. So these are some of the lessons that can be obtained from this marvelously exciting and saddening prophetic book in the Old Testament. The man who comes to God with idols in his heart will be answered according to the multitude of his idols. If he does not repent and turn from his idols, they will become a stumbling block to him and to others, and God will destroy him. Chapter 14, 1 through 11. God certainly wants men to be saved. That's in the book, all the way through the book. the pleadings of God. Turn around from your wickedness. Turn around from your idolatry. Turn around from your evil. Serve me and I will forgive you. I will restore you. I will help you. I will save you. That's God's greatest desire for every man, to be saved. With the coming of Christ, the Good Shepherd, God extends His grace and promised everlasting joy to all who turn to Him through Jesus Christ today. If there's someone in our assembly that needs to turn to God through Jesus Christ today, we can help you do that tonight. We can help you become a Christian. We can baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins, where all spiritual blessings are. We can help you if you've sinned in a way that's placed you outside of God's fellowship. You can be restored to that fellowship tonight, and we'll pray with you and pray for you that God will forgive you as you repent of sins that have barred you from fellowship with God. Whatever your need, we can help you with that tonight if you will let us. Please come to the front and tell us how we may help you while we stand and encourage you by singing this song.